The letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. This passage, this concise but powerful passage, really characterizes what it means to live our lives in the reality of the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is built upon the foundation of the doctrine that has been expressed throughout the first part of this letter about the preeminence of Christ, about how he is the image of the invisible God, about how we are complete in him, about how we are risen with him. And we're called to seek those things which are above. And this is written to exhort us, believers in Jesus Christ, of how we are to live in terms of our actions, our thoughts, our words, our attitude, and how we interact with one another. And it speaks to the transforming impact that the gospel of Jesus Christ has on us as individuals, but also on communities, and the power that that has to really transform us from the inside out. That is, that we are transformed not just in our outward actions, but we're transformed from the heart to the mind and the thoughts to the words and the actions that come out of us. And then that affects our relationships, and that affects our communities, and that brings about peace, that brings about an attitude of thankfulness, and we are exhorted to these things. And so I'd like to look at this passage today, at the precious truths that are expressed in it. And there's so much here to take in, and I hope we'll take all of it in. But I'd also like to give you an encouragement and an exhortation that as we look at the many exhortations here in this passage, that in the week to come, you might take one of these things and focus on that thing. Focus on living out in your life, in your way of thinking, in the way of interacting with others and how you speak. Focus in the week to come on taking at least one of these things, at least one of the exhortations here in this passage, and seeking to intentionally, with effort and with commitment, living that out more in your life in the week to come. And I know that that will have upon us a great impact for ourselves and those around us. Certainly, there is an expression here of what I know we have, many of us have in the week past given attention to, that is to give thanks, to be thankful to God for all of the blessings that he has given us, to be thankful to God for providing for us, for providing for our needs every day and every week and every year, being thankful to God for one another, for his many gifts, being thankful to God for the gift of his son, Jesus Christ. And twice in this one short section of scripture, we're exhorted to give thanks, to be thankful. That is one of the characteristic qualities of a people called and set apart by God, and how they are different from the world in that we are thankful. We are thankful. We live our lives with thankfulness, with gratitude to God, because we recognize that everything that we have is a gift from God. Every good thing in our lives is a gift from God. And as we come to understand the gospel as it permeates our lives, we understand that even our sufferings are a gift. Even our trials can be a gift, are a gift from God. And so thankfulness is a characteristic attribute of the people of God. And it is contrasted with the people of the world. For example, in Romans chapter 1, where it speaks about how people in this world see the works of God. They see God's creation. And rather than worshiping God as God, it says that they worship the created thing instead, and that they are not thankful. And that is one of the characteristic attributes. And so that's central to what's said here. But let's dig into it a little bit. So powerful what is spoken here. Put on, it begins, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Now, of course, therefore, and the fact that we're jumping right into the middle of this letter here tells us that there's a lot of context to what is said here. But he's spoken about the salvation we have in Christ. He's spoken about how we in Christ have new life in him, how we've put off the old man and put on the new, how we've been baptized into him, how we've been circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, how we are complete in Christ, how we're exhorted to not be spoiled by philosophy and vain deceit and all the things, the philosophies and wisdom of this world, which is not after Christ. And in the reality of Jesus Christ and his preeminence over all things and his work of salvation, and then the immediate context of how there's no more distinction between Jew and Gentile, but in the new covenant that God has united his people together as one body. And in that reality, we are exhorted to this. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Now, just in that introduction, there's a threefold description of your state in Jesus Christ, of your status, of your identity in God. He says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God. Chosen. Elect means chosen. Chosen by God. And what we're taught in the scriptures is that we are chosen in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world. We enjoy the spiritual blessings, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We enjoy the gifts of salvation. We enjoy the benefits of the gospel because we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Being chosen before the foundation of the world indicates several things of importance to us. First of all, we could have nothing to do with it ourselves because we were not yet even in existence yet, and yet God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He chose us before we chose him. He says we love him because he first loved us, and we know that his love goes back even before the foundation of the world. He knew us when we were in the womb. He fashioned us together. He created us and made us. And so before we even had an awareness of what God was doing, he has a love for us. But not only that, but it goes back even before he created the world, before the world was founded. And so we are chosen by God before the foundation of the world. But it also speaks about how God has a purpose in what he has done, what he's chosen us. He's chosen us for a fulfillment of his divine and perfect plan that he is bringing to pass. As we go through this world and we're in this world that is affected by sin, it's affected by the works of the devil, it's affected by human frailty, human sin. And as we go through this world, we often don't see with our eyes, we don't see with our natural senses that God's plan is constantly and always being fulfilled and being worked out. because we're in this corrupted world, this fallen world. And yet God's purpose is being fulfilled, is being completed by Him with perfection. And part of that plan is to choose a people for Himself, which He has done, to a purpose. And that purpose is to be conformed to the image of His Son, to be made like Christ, and to be made one with Christ, to be adopted into the family of God, and then be transformed that we might be fully like His perfect Son, Jesus Christ. That our character and our heart and our actions and all of our ways, we might be conformed to the image of His Son. We might become like Him and as Him and one with Him. And so we see that we are chosen. We are also called holy. It says holy. Holy, we are holy and we are called to be holy, but we are spoken of as already being holy. And we are also exhorted in other places to be holy as He is holy. I believe that He says that in Peter. He says, be holy as He is holy. And so we are both called holy and we are called to be holy. And that speaks about how there's a reality of our status in Christ that is already accomplished and which we are to live every day to grow into living out that reality. Or it's a little bit like it says in another place in this letter. It says, as you have received Christ Jesus, so walk ye in Him. And the walk in the Scriptures, in the way Paul often uses that, that speaks about our ordinary course of life. As ye have received Christ Jesus, so walk ye in Him. And I think about back in that day, how, in particular, for most people, if you needed to get around, just going about your day, everywhere you went, pretty much, you had to walk when you were going around. And so walking was a very normal course of their lives. And then it's used as a kind of analogy or a metaphor for our day-to-day existence. And make no mistake, the life of serving, being a disciple of Jesus Christ, has just as much, if not more, to do with the ordinary course of your daily existence than it has with any great acts or feats of bravery or feats of momentary holiness. It has to do with how you serve God every day, how you speak to those around you, how you respond to the challenges that you face in your day, whether it's in your work or in your relationships. It has to do, being a disciple of Jesus Christ has everything to do with your daily walk, with your daily course of life. And we are called to be holy. Holy speaks about being sanctified or being set apart for a sacred purpose. And I love the imagery that we're given in the shadows and foreshadowing of the Old Covenant. And I think about the temple and the temple service and the worship in the temple, how there were all kinds of holy vessels and implements and furnishings that were used for the worship of God in the temple. Even the wood itself and the stones that were used to make the building. And then the first furnishings inside and the materials used to make the altar. And then the various implements that were used to perform the sacrifices and do all these things. These vessels, these furnishings, these materials were holy. Though the materials themselves, in their nature, they were just like other materials. The stones that were used were like other stones you might use to build something else. The wood that was used was the same wood you might use to build another kind of building or structure. The flesh hooks that were used for the sacrifices could have been also used for a common purpose, but they were holy. Why were they holy? What made them holy? They were holy because they were set apart to be dedicated to the service of the Lord. And that's what it, that is in essence what it is to be holy, to be set apart, to be for a sacred purpose and a sacred calling. And I think about that in terms of the building in which we are in at this very moment, the pews in which we're sitting in, this place we are. It's a building like other buildings, made of the same kinds of materials as other buildings. And it could have been used in its practical structure for many purposes, but it is sacred because it is set apart as a place and a time for the worship of the Lord. Even the time itself. We could come in at a different time and use this building for some other common purpose, but we set aside a time, and that time is sacred because it is set apart for a sacred purpose to the worship of the Lord. Now, considering all of those images and those analogies, and now realize that what is said about those things is fulfilled in you and I. It's fulfilled in us. We are called holy. We are called holy, even though in our nature, we are just like other people. We're made of the same materials. We're made of the same stuff. But what makes us holy is that God has called us and set us apart for a sacred purpose. And now we ought to use our lives, our energy, our time, our effort in order to live out that sacred calling to which God has called us to. So we are called holy. And then we are called beloved. Beloved. That is at the heart of our identity. Most important for us is that we know that we are loved by God. We are loved by God. In fact, God's love, the magnitude of God's love, is something that we will glimpse and we will experience in this life, but I don't think we can ever plumb the depths of the love that God has for us, because it is a love that is of such magnitude that He sent His only begotten Son into this world to suffer and to die for us. It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." God so loved the world. And God's love for us is the motivation of all of the blessings and the gifts that we have from Him, because He loved us. And it says that we love Him because He first loved us. And we see that His love is initiating that love relationship that we have with God. And the more that we comprehend and the more that we grasp the love that God has for us, the more we will love Him and the more we will love one another. The more we will love those that God also loves and that God has called and put His Spirit in. And as we love Him that, it says, Him that begets, we will also love those that are begotten of Him. We will love His family as we love Him, the one that loves us. He says of His people, He says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." We see that God's love has no beginning and God's love has no end. It is eternal. It goes back before the foundation of the world, and it is called an everlasting love. God's love will never diminish for His people. God's love will never be broken. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, it says that nothing shall separate us from the love of God. So, as we understand who we are, chosen by God, elect of God, holy, that is consecrated, set apart for a sacred purpose, and beloved, loved by God, called to love God and called to love one another, then we are called to put on. It is like an analogy of clothing. It's like we're putting on a new way of living. We're wearing a new way of living that is based on the reality of what God has done for us. It's kind of like if you entered into a line of work where you needed to wear a uniform. If you became a soldier and you were commissioned in that role, then you would need to put on the uniform. You would need to put on the clothing that aligns with that calling that you have been given. You would need to put on the clothing that matches what your new identity is in that line of work. In this, it's something that's not just a vocation, not just a job, but it is our whole identity of who we are in Christ. And we're to put on these things. Bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Many of these things speak to how we act in our relationships with one another. Most of these things are not things that can be lived out by ourselves, because they have to do with our relationships with one another. And it's something I've noticed more and more over the years as reading the exhortations in the scriptures, reading the letters to the churches in the New Testament. I've realized more and more how it would be impossible to live a life of obedience to the instructions and the exhortations and the commandments that were given in the New Testament to the churches without being in the context of a community of people seeking to live out in obedience to those commandments, because so many of them have to do with how we interact with one another. Not only that, but it would be impossible to have opportunity to be obedient to all these exhortations, interestingly, unless we are in a community of people that are also flawed, fallible people who often fall short, often sin, often fall short of the calling that we've been given, because so many of the exhortations that we have to do with how we live in a world that has fallen with other sinners, and do so in a way that exemplifies and lives out the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our actions and in our thoughts. And so we're to have mercy, we're to have kindness, we're to have humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. Verse 13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. Forgiveness is central in this 13th verse. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. This verse is a good example of why I say this passage is all about how we live out the truth of the gospel in this world and the transforming effect that that has. And really, the heart of the gospel is the power that enables us to do this. It is not merely a list of moral exhortations about how we're to be better people and how we're to reform and improve ourselves. It is really something that is rooted in the power of the gospel, and that's the only way that we can do this in a way that comes from the depth of our heart and lives out in our attitude and in our actions. That is that the change in us is rooted in the truth and in the power of the gospel. And this verse exemplifies that, because we are called to forgive one another, and forgiving someone who has wronged you, which is what it's talking about here. If any have a quarrel against any, a quarrel, this speaks about basically you have just cause to have something against somebody. This isn't just speaking about you're angry with somebody for no reason. If that's the case, of course you should get rid of your anger. You should humble yourself and change your mind and your heart on that. But it's not just talking about that. It's talking about that you have just reason to be offended or to be, you've been justly harmed by someone else. You have a quarrel against any, and we're called to forgive, but the way that we're called to forgive is we're called to forgive even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Well, how did Christ forgive you? The subject of the forgiveness of sins is, for the child of God, I believe it is one of the greatest sources of joy and peace in our lives when we come to the knowledge of the reality of the forgiveness of sins. It's one of the blessings that is listed. For example, in Ephesians chapter 1, when he says that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, and it goes on to speak about all the ways that God has been kind and generous and blessed his people, and it says that we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And when our mind and our heart get a hold of the reality that God has looked at us, guilty, undeserving sinners, and instead of treating us with the just judgment and condemnation that our sin deserves, God pours out such mercy and kindness and grace to us to receive us back to himself with forgiveness. He forgives our sins. He clears away the debt of sin that we have. We don't have to earn that. We don't have to deserve it. God wipes away our sin and he forgives us those sins. And that is that ought to cause our hearts to leap with joy when we see the reality of that. So he says, even as Christ forgave you, so also did you. So how did Christ forgive you? How did Christ forgive you? Well, we can see several things of this. We must model our forgiveness of others based on how Christ forgave us. So how did Christ forgive us? Well, for one, he forgave us freely. Forgave us freely. He did so out of the generosity and mercy from his own heart. He forgave us without cost to ourselves. He forgave us freely. He forgave us also completely. That is, he forgave us eternally. He forgave us forever. That is, he didn't just give us a temporary reprieve from the punishment of our sin, but when he forgave us, when he wiped away that sin from us, he never brings it back around again. He never brings it up again. He doesn't. 5 years from now, God is not going to look at you and say, you remember that sin that you committed all those years ago. Now it's time for you to pay the price for that. If he forgives us freely and he forgives us completely. He forgives us forever. His forgiveness is one where he clears away that debt and he treats us as if we had never sinned that sin against him. That's the kind of forgiveness that he shows to us. Thirdly, he forgives us in a way that we do not deserve that forgiveness. It is undeserved, and so it is that when we are called to forgive others, we must forgive even when that forgiveness is not deserved. That can be one of the most difficult things for us because we still want justice. We still cry out for things to be set right, and yet when we look to the forgiveness that Christ has shown us, he did not wait for us to deserve that forgiveness before he extended that forgiveness to us. Now, in practical terms, in life, how does forgiveness work? How do we actually extend forgiveness to others. And one way of thinking that has been helpful to me is that there is both a forgiving and a receiving of that forgiveness. For example, we might ask the question of, can you forgive someone that is not repentant for their sin? Can you forgive someone that is not sorry for the sin and doesn't come seeking that forgiveness from you? And that's why I think that it's helpful to think about forgiving and receiving of the forgiveness. And let me give you an example from the scripture. In the parable that Jesus gives of the father with the two sons and the younger prodigal son who goes away and wastes his father's inheritance and basically rejects his father, treats him with contempt, and goes away and wastes everything. And then after he has lost it all, he realizes he'd be better to be a servant in his father's house than to be out hungry and living with the pigs and wallowing in the filth. And so he comes back to his father. And as he's coming back to his father sees him coming from a long way off. And as he comes, his father goes out to him, he greets him, he hugs him, he kisses him, he welcomes him home, and he says, "My son, who is dead, is alive again." And he rejoices in that, and he receives him with open arms, he welcomes him back. And so we see something about this father. We see that before the son came back, the father was already in a state of mind that he was ready to receive his son back. But until his son came back in repentance, his son could not receive the forgiveness that his father was ready to give. His son and his father could not restore that relationship until there was repentance. But his father was already in a state that he was ready to receive his son. That is, that he did not need to be convinced when his son came back to forgive him and to receive him back, but he was already in a state. And I think this is helpful because sometimes when someone wrongs us, they will come to us seeking forgiveness, and we are called to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. But sometimes they won't. Sometimes we'll be offended, we'll be wronged, and that person will not be sorry for that. Well, it is very important for our hearts to be right before God. We may not be able to restore that relationship, and the repentance must be on the end of the one who has done the wrong. But in our hearts, we can be ready to forgive. We can forgive in our hearts and be ready to extend that forgiveness when there is repentance. And that will enable us to have a heart of peace, a heart where we're not holding grievances against others, but that because of the forgiveness that Christ has shown us, we forgive others and are ready to extend that forgiveness when given the opportunity. And so that in our hearts we might be right before God, that when we have the opportunity, that our words and our actions can live out the peace and the forgiveness that has taken place in our hearts. So he says, "If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." Verse 14, "And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness." Put on charity, agape, or love. Put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. That is, that the one thing that will perfect the relationship among the family of God is the fulfillment of love in all of us. When we fully love as we ought to love, when we love God as we ought to love God, and when we love one another as we ought to love one another, then we will be complete. We will have complete unity. We will have complete maturity in the faith. We will fulfill and completely the prayer of Jesus Christ when he prayed for his people, he prayed that they would be one as we are one. We will experience with one another and with God the oneness that the Father and the Son and the Spirit enjoy, that perfect harmony, that perfect unity that they have. We too will experience that when God's love is fully lived out, is fully experienced and embodied in our hearts. And so as we dwell here below in our imperfect state, we are called to strive towards that very thing. That thing that we will experience in eternity in perfection when sin is utterly wiped out and the corruption of this flesh is turned into incorruption. We will fully experience that. And until then, we are called to continually put on charity. It's the thing that Paul called in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, a more perfect way. It was the way that he exhorted the church to live and even to face their disagreements and the struggles that they had. There were debates and there were dissensions and there were divisions that they were dealing with. And the way that the Apostle Paul in Corinthians exhorts them to face those things was not just that they were going to be able to resolve every disagreement and every difference among them. In fact, he actually acknowledges that they wouldn't, that there would be different ways that people in the same body of fellowship and believers would deal with issues in their lives and in their service to God. Speaks about holy days and speaks about the dietary restrictions among the Jews and other things that they were wrestling with that they could not come to agreement. And rather than resolving every issue or even telling them how they were supposed to deal with every one of those things, he tells them the most important thing. He exhorts them to charity. And he says that charity suffers long and is kind. Charity is not puffed up. He says essentially it's patient, it's kind, it's not proud, it's not rude, it doesn't seek its own, it's not easily offended. And in those things, he exhorts them to how they are to live. It wasn't just for them to grow in their knowledge. It wasn't just for them to know better how they were to focus those issues. In fact, he says, knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. And so he exhorts here, above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. I love there that he speaks about that unity that the people of God have, one body. We are connected to one another. And being connected to one another, it has many implications for us. It means that when one hurts, the others hurt. It means that when one rejoices, the others rejoice. It means we can help each other. We can be a support to each other and give strength to one another. We can also drag each other down. We can harm one another. We are connected. And there is a blessing in being connected. And there are challenges with being connected. But we are one body. And we are called in that, and we are called to let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And he says, and be ye thankful. Be ye thankful. And being thankful is a way we think. We think with gratitude, but being thankful is something we can do. We can express our thanks to one another. We can express our thanks to God. Make sure to recount the things that we are thankful for. And as we do so, we're reminded of how good God has been to us. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. fact, this verse is one of the reasons that as part of our worship, we sing the hymns that we sing. We sing the songs that we sing, at least partly in obedience to this very verse. Because singing together in church gives us an opportunity to live out the very exhortation that's here. This multifaceted exhortation. It isn't just to sing. It is to sing to the Lord. And it is, in singing to the Lord, also to teach and admonish one another in doing that. And so that's something we can do as one. In fact, it is a powerful way in which we exemplify the oneness and the unity that we have as the people of God. I believe it's no accident that God has designed it that way, that as we come together, think about what happens as we come together and we sing a hymn together. And as we're singing a hymn together, we're singing the same words together. Some of us are singing different lines of the harmony, of the melody. And we all have different voices. All of our voices sound different, have a different tone to them. But when we're singing together, those voices, they blend together and they make together a joyful noise that is greater than the sum of the parts that are brought together individually. And each one of us brings our own individual, unique voice that God has given us. And then they blend together to make something new, the singing of one song together, a song that rises up in praise to the Lord and honors and glorifies God in the presence of the people, in the presence of the angels, and in the presence of God himself. And that represents to us, that pictures to us the unity that we have in the body of Christ. That we each have our own unique role, our own unique calling and personality and gifts and being that God has given us. And yet together we are greater than the sum of the parts. Together we unite together to make a pleasing sound to the Lord. And so he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So this is one of the reasons that the hymns that we sing, they ought to express the truth. They ought to express sound teaching, sound doctrine. They ought to be honoring and glorifying to God, because these are the things we're singing both to God and to one another. And there's a power that music has that is distinct even from the power of the words by themselves. When you combine the power of sound words expressing truth with music together and you join them together, it has a powerful impact on our hearts, on our souls, that can encourage us, that can lift us up, that can express our joy or our grief or our fear or our hope or our trust in the truths of God, or they can express the glorious truths of the gospel in a way that penetrates powerfully into our heart of hearts. And God has designed it that way with a great power and a great truth. And they ought to express truth, and they ought to be glorifying to God, expressing the truths of what he has done. And they ought to express gratitude and thanksgiving to God, because they honor him and we're called to sing, says, with grace in our hearts to the Lord. This section closes in verse 17, where he says, and whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. So this is comprehensive. He now says, and whatever you do in word or deed, covering all of it, all of our actions, all of what we speak. He says, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. In the name of the Lord Jesus. And we saw, for example, in the book of Acts a while back, when we were studying through the book of Acts, we saw many things about the name of Jesus. And at that time, I remember pointing out how the name of Jesus, it speaks about his authority, how the name of Jesus speaks about his identity. When you speak about doing something in the name of Jesus Christ, we are speaking about his, who he is. His name represents who he is. It identifies him. And also his name speaks about his authority. For example, when he sent out his apostles, they were like his ambassadors, his emissaries, and they went out to the world and they were not preaching or teaching or baptizing or forming churches under their own authority, but they were ambassadors for the king. They were emissaries of his kingdom. And that's part of what it means to be doing it in his name. And so when Peter heals the lame man in the name of Jesus, and everybody's looking at it, he says, why are you staring at us as if by our own power or our own holiness we made this man whole? It says this was done by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so whatever we do, we're to do in the name of Jesus. We're to do it under his authority, under his leadership, and seeking to bring honor and glory and praise to his name, and to do all with a spirit and an attitude of thanksgiving to God and the Father by him.